Here's your rabbi story for this hour. There was a weekly luncheon where everybody would bring their own lunch among the clergymen. Rabbi always brought his own kosher sandwich, but the Catholic priest always would come with a really thick ham sandwich and always sat next to Rabbi and said, "Rabbi, you should try my ham sandwich. You will love this sandwich." Rabbi says, "No, thank you." And week after week, "Rabbi, take a bite out of the sandwich. You will love it." "No, thank you." So finally, the priest decided to try a different tact. And he approaches the rabbi and says, "Rabbi, I know deep down you want a piece of my ham sandwich, but you're afraid somebody will see you, you lose your job. So let me offer you a deal. Just give me a date, a specific date that you would try my ham sandwich. And then we'll meet in a private room. Nobody will see you. Nobody will see us. And I promise you, you take one bite out of my sandwich, you won't be able to stop eating." Rabbi says, "Okay, I will give you a specific date, and I will do that." The priest says, "Well, what's the date?" Rabbi said, "On your wedding day." Some of you took about 2 or 3 seconds to get that one. Okay, so now we come to the sixth trumpet, which is the second woe judgment. And this is going to be a second demonic invasion, but it'll have a different goal, a different purpose. And so along the banks of the Euphrates River, which is now in southern Iraq, you have four angels which are bound by the Euphrates River. They've been bound there for all these centuries, and they'll be released from their bondage for special judgment, and that'll be the second demonic invasion. And the commission is to destroy one-third of humanity. So the first demonic invasion says torment, do not kill. Second one, kill one-third of humanity. And then we're given a specific number, which comes to 200 million. Here's a great example where you pull something out of context and you run with it. Because one day the leader of China said that he could field an army of 200 million. Nobody bothered to question whether he can do so or not. All of a sudden, believers started connecting what the leader of China said with this prophecy. And so over and over again, you hear the statement, "The kings of the East will lead an army of 200 million. The kings of the East will lead an army of 200 million. It's going to be a Chinese invasion." And they ignore the context. And this phrase was made so often, "The kings of the East will lead an army of 200 million. You think that whole phrase is somewhere in the Bible? It's nowhere in the Bible. The kings of the East are not mentioned in this whole passage, notice. The kings of the East are found in Revelation chapter 16. And Revelation chapter 16 is among the bold judgments that have nothing to do with this judgment. And furthermore, the East in the Bible is not the Far East, like China, Japan, and so on. It's always the Near East, the regions of Mesopotamia. And that's what the Euphrates River is. So this is not dealing with the Far East of a Chinese invasion, but it is a demonic invasion of demons. And notice that where they're located is by the Euphrates River, where Babylon sits, and Babylon was the center of idolatry and the center of demonism. He's not describing people, he's describing demons. Now let's look at their description in verses 17 through 19. The number of the, verse 17, "And thus I saw the horses in division, and them that sat upon them, having breastplates as of fire, and of hyacinth, and of brimstone, and the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceeds fire, and smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues were the third part of the men killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeds out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails, and their tails are like unto serpents, and they have heads, and with them they hurt. You will never, ever find any Chinese people that look like this. He's not describing any humanity and not any Chinese army. He's describing demons. And these are descriptions of all these demons and what they look like. So what they look like shows they're demonic, also the means of destroying. Notice three things: fire, smoke, and brimstone. These are terms used with this, connected with the supernatural, not the natural. Terms of the supernatural, not the natural. And in verses 20 and 21, the people who survived this demonic invasion still failed to come to the Lord. They failed to respond correctly. They failed to repent. They continue, notice in verse 21, practicing sorcery. And sorcery is always involved in demonism. So they are practicing and worshiping those agents who are responsible for tormenting them for 5 months and now killing one-third of their humanity. So this ends the first half of the tribulation. We now come to the quarter. You want to look at the chart number 5 on page 5. Chart number 5 on page 5. On the chart, you have a lot more events actually recorded in Revelation because these events are found elsewhere, like the book of Daniel. But for now, notice the only 6 of the 7 trumpets have sounded. The 7th trumpet has not yet sounded, but the 7th trumpet is going to be will contain the last series of judgments. So, example, you had 6 seal judgments. The first 6 were individual judgments, but the 6th trumpet, the 6th seal judgment, was not individual judgment. It contains the 7th trumpet judgments. And now we saw the first 6 trumpet judgments were individual judgments, one the other. As we shall see in this section, the 7th trumpet judgment is not a singular judgment. It will contain the final series of judgments, the bold judgments of chapters 15 and 16. So begin in chapter 10. This is your chart that you have in your hand. The little book, more correct, by the way, the little scroll, small scroll, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. And in verse 1, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, arrayed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. His face was as the sun, his feet as the pillars of fire. He had in his hand a small scroll open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. So what he sees is an angel, a strong angel, a glorified angel. This is a holy angel, not a fallen one. Containing another scroll. This is the second scroll within this book. The first scroll was the 7th seal scroll of chapters 4 and 5. And now we have the second scroll, a smaller one because it contains only the information from chapter 10 onward, whereas the larger scroll contained everything from chapter 6 onward. Exactly what the small scroll contains would be revealed towards the end of the chapter. And then in verse 3, John hears the sound of the 7 thunders, and he understands what they say. he begins to write down what the seven thunders had to say, but then in verse 4 he's told, do not write what the seven thunders have said. That's only for your ears, John. So John was prohibited from writing it down, but he understood what the seven thunders had to say. We eventually opened the floor for some questions, and when I do open the floor, please do not ask me, what did the seven thunders have to say? It is not written. I don't have a clue. When you get to heaven, he'll be allowed to tell you, but maybe he won't be allowed to tell you, we just don't know. So he's prohibited to tell exactly what the seven thunders had to say. But then he announces the results of the seven trumpet in verses 5-7. And notice what he says about the seven trumpet: the judgments of God will be finished. And what he now says about the seventh trumpet, he'll say again with the seven bowl judgments. Again, what he says about the one seven trumpet, it will bring to the wrath of God, the judgments of God, to a close. He will say the same thing as we'll see about the seven bowl judgments. And that's how we know that just as the seventh seal contained the seven trumpet judgments, the seventh trumpet will contain the seven bowl judgments. And it will cover a period of time, and then the mystery of God will be finished. The word mystery in the New Testament is used in a very technical way. And you see this defined in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 9. Ephesians 3, verses 5, 6, and 9. It's also defined in Colossians 1, verses 25-27. Colossians 1, 25-27. It refers to something totally unknown, unrevealed in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, revealed for the first time in the New Testament. So whatever is noble from the Old Testament will never be called a mystery. A mystery is noble only from the pages of the New Testament. And altogether, there are 8 divine mysteries and 2 satanic ones. And one of these satanic mysteries will be revealed to us in chapter 17 of this book. And the other satanic mystery is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thess chapter 2. And there are 8 divine mysteries. We saw one earlier yesterday, the mystery of the 7 stars and 7 lampstands. And what they meant was not revealed anywhere in the Hebrew Bible. Only now we learn that the 7 lampstands represent the 7 churches, and the 7 stars represent the 7 guardian angels of the 7 churches. That truth you won't find anywhere in the Hebrew Bible. And we'll see another divine mystery when we get to chapter 16. But the time period involved in the mystery of God will then be finished, and the final mystery will come to a conclusion, as we'll see when we get to chapter 16. Also points out this is the third woe judgment. It'll be the worst of all. So the content of this small scroll is it contains information concerning the seventh trumpet judgment and all that that entails, essentially covering chapters 10 through chapter 18, actually. Then he asked John to do a symbolic action, which was common that God dealt with the prophets, that he's to take the scroll and he's to eat it. As he eats the scroll, in his mouth will have to have a sweet taste, the taste of honey. But when it gets down into his belly, it'll make the belly upset. The belly will become bitter. Begins sweetly, but becomes bitter. And how that's to be interpreted is given to us in the next verse, verse 11. Because what the scroll contains is the prophecies of the second half of the tribulation. And the knowledge of understanding what's going to happen in the future, the knowledge of what's God going to deal with in the future, is the area of sweetness. And prophecy conferences, as a general rule, not always, but as a general rule, tend to attract more people than conferences and other type of topics. And so it is sweet to know that regardless of what's happening in the world, regardless of who rules this country or any other country around the world, God is in control. Whatever prophecy he gives, he himself makes sure every prophecy is fulfilled. So the knowledge is sweetness, but if it stops with that, it's not done its goal, it has not done its fin, it's done its deed. Because once we digest Bible prophecy and truly come to believe, for example, the only way to escape the tribulation is by means of the rapture, and to qualify for the rapture, one needs to be a believer. And so that bitterness should be there in the sense that it should emphasize and give us more zeal for the purpose of witnessing to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that's a very important element. But this chapter introduces us to a number of elements that we're about to deal with. Now we move into chapter 11. And there'll be three different major concerns in chapter 11. And verses 1 and 2 deals with the tribulation temple. And that will become the third temple of Scripture. The first temple was the Solomonic temple. The second temple was the temple initially built by Zerubbabel and then redone by Herod the Great. And both those temples God sanctioned. There'll also be a temple in the millennium, the fourth temple, that was also sanctioned by God. The only temple he does not sanction is the third temple, the temple of the tribulation. Now, what we know from these prophecies is that by the midpoint of the tribulation, the temple is standing and functioning. That God has now sanctioned this, as you can see Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 through 6, Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 6. The tribulation temple will now be sanctioned by God, rebuilt by Orthodox Jewish community to go back to the Mosaic system since they failed to understand Messiah's already come. What Daniel 11, verses 40 through 45 describe is the Antichrist will invade the land of Israel at the midpoint of the tribulation. He will take over the Jewish temple. And that point is made in verse 41. He will conquer Jerusalem where the temple stands, so will stand. But now we read that the temple he takes, he'll once again have Gentile control over the temple compound, Gentile control of Jerusalem. And this is the final Gentile control. It will last for 42 months, which is equivalent to 3.5 years, which is the second half of the tribulation. And what will signal the breaking of that 7-year covenant is the forced cessation of the sacrificial system. And Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel 9, 27, he talks about the Antichrist breaking the covenant with Israel. He says he will cause the sacrifices and the oblation to cease. There'll be a forced cessation of the sacrificial system. And this, as we shall see, will serve a sign to the Jews to flee. So Isaiah 66, verses 1 to 4, God will not accept, A-C-C-E-P-T. He will not accept this temple. That's just a misprint. That's my first mistake. This is my last one. And sadly, my last one was not all that long ago. Verse 2, what God does accept at this point of time is belief, faith. So in verse 3, the sacrifices will not be accepted. And in verse 4, it shows that those who are building this third temple and re-inauguring Mosaic sacrifices shows they failed to listen to the word of God. The Mosaic system came to an end when Messiah died. And what he commits is what's called elsewhere in Scripture the abomination of desolation. It's first introduced in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Again, that passage is where the Antichrist will sign the seven-year covenant that inaugurates the tribulation. The tribulation will last a duration for 7 years. However, at the midpoint, after 3.5 years, the Antichrist will end the sacrificial system. And this is in conjunction with the abomination of desolation. In my ministry over the years, different people have tried to prove to me who the Antichrist is. Often it was one of the American presidents. The first one I came across, and I have several books in my library of books who claim to know who the Antichrist is. So Ronald Reagan was president. One person told me he has to be the Antichrist, and why? Because his first name, middle name, last name has all six letters. As if God was impressed with the Latin alphabet. And that became true with the other presidents, including Bush. And when the second Bush became president, there was a lot of fear and trepidation in Israel. Because last time the Jews listened to someone by the name of Bush, they got lost in the desert for 40 years. But he too was assigned to be the Antichrist. And then when Obama became the president, I got questions about him. Questions like, does his name equal 666, and so on. So I told him Obama might fulfill the prophecy like this one about the Obama nation of desolation. But no, he's not the Antichrist as such. Now, no one, as far as I know, there hasn't been a book written trying to prove the president now is the Antichrist, but it wouldn't surprise me if somebody writes such a book. It won't surprise me if the name of the book will be The Last Trump. These may not be good, but they're original. But there's no statement in this verse what the abomination means. But the Hebrew word is often connected with images or idols. And the word wing in the verse emphasizes the concept of an overspreading influence, meaning what begins here in the temple compound will begin to spread elsewhere. And that what can spread elsewhere is his claim to be God. His claim to be God. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 tells us the duration of the abomination of desolation. It will last for 1,290 days. Now keep in mind, the second half of the tribulation is exactly 1,260 days. But the abomination, whatever it is, will last for 30 days beyond the end of tribulation, for 1,290 days. Then Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. The Messiah says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, or something standing in the holy place of the temple, and the way, and Jesus puts it in the future tense, so it has not yet happened in his day. It is still future from the time of the Messiah. But he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, it's a warning for the Jews to flee the land. It's a warning for the Jews to flee the land. This will come out clearer in chapter 12, but what this means is that it inaugurates a worldwide Nazi-like persecution to try to annihilate every Jew living at this point of history. We'll see why when we get to chapter 12 later today. When they see the abomination of desolation, he says, flee the land. Let them in Judea flee to the mountains. If you're on the housetop for any reason, when you don't take the few moments it will take to come off the house and go inside the house to take any possession, as soon as your foot touches the ground, make your way out of the country. Or if you're out plowing in the field, he says, don't waste the time to go back to living quarters of the kibbutz and take so much as a coat. From where you are plowing, make your way out of the country and get out of Israel and get out of Israel quickly as possible. And the reason he gives is because at this point, worldwide anti-Semitism breaks out for the first time in Jewish history. The Jews have suffered local anti-Semitism, national anti-Semitism, even regional, but never worldwide. This time it's going to be a worldwide program to annihilate every Jew living for a specific reason we'll get to in chapter 12. So it's a warning for the Jews of Israel to flee the land and to do so, and to do so as quickly as possible. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, it says the Antichrist will sit in the temple of God, proclaim himself to be God. And so he sets up now the second system of religion, which will be for the second half of the tribulation. The religion of the first half we'll see in chapter 17, which is the religious Babylon. But he himself will destroy this Babylon, this religion of Babylon, and then he'll inaugurate the second religion, the worship of himself. And so he calls upon the whole world to worship him as God. And we'll see in chapter 13, to show their acceptance of his deity by taking his mark of 666. So in verse 9, his coming is energized by Satan. And we shall see in Revelation, he'll be killed and resurrected, and his post-resurrection rise to power will be all power and signs and lying wonders. The very same terms used of the true Messiah, the very same terms used of the apostles, power, signs, and lying, and signs and wonders. Satan can duplicate these things to the Antichrist. And so in verses 10 through 12, these miracles will deceive people, and they will worship the Antichrist and accept him as God. And this is during the middle into the second half of the tribulation. Now, these verses are sometimes used to teach that if you hear the gospel before the rapture, you cannot be saved after the rapture. That's not the context here. The context is when the Antichrist takes over the Jewish temple and proclaims himself to be God Almighty. That's the context. And that's a mid-trib event. So people who hear the gospel and don't believe it could still be saved after the rapture. However, when they are deceived by the signs and wonders of the Antichrist, which only begin at the midpoint of tribulation, those who are deceived by him and take his mark, we haven't gotten to that yet, that'll be in chapter 14, but once they take the mark of the beast, that's when we learn they have lost any opportunity to be saved. And what Paul's describing in the second Thess passage here, that the people who rejected the gospel of the truth, and they heard the gospel at least two times, as we'll see, before they have to make a decision about the mark. So they reject the gospel and take the mark. At that point, they're lost, they lose any opportunity to be saved. That is the point of no return, taking the mark of the beast. But again, many people who fail to believe after the rapture will just see the rapture as true, come to believe. And this is a passage we'll get to later, but we need to just bring it in at this point. In chapter 13, verse 11 through 15, mankind is deceived into worshiping the Antichrist as God. And in verse 13, this deception will be done by the signs and wonders of the false prophet. And this great deception is climaxed when the image becomes alive, and men are called to worship it in verses 14 and 15. And so in this manner, the deification of the Antichrist continues, which claims to be God Almighty. So that's as far as this passage goes for now. We'll pick up some of these loose ends when we get to chapter 12 and also in chapters 13 and 14. Now, the second thing that we have in this chapter is the account of the two witnesses in chapter 11, verses 3 through 13. It describes the actual death which will happen in the midpoint of tribulation. So in verse 3, it points out, the allotment of the ministry will be exactly 1,260 days. And that's going to occur in the first half of the tribulation. Now, verse 4 deals with their identity. Now, over history, people, again, have tried to go beyond the text of Scripture. And they, for some reason, they got it into their heads that these have to be characters from the Old Testament. There's not even an implication of that. The common teaching is that the two witnesses are either Moses and Elijah, or Enoch and Elijah. Elijah can't escape it either way. I will deal with the reasons they come to this in a moment. The reason people give for Elijah and Enoch, because these two men never died, and the book of Hebrews teaches is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. They take that as an absolute rule, but it's not an absolute rule, it's a general principle. A general principle is appointed unto people to die once, then they'll face the judgment one way or the other. However, this is a general rule, and there are exceptions. For example, some people die twice. The people that raised from the dead, like Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the people resurrected by Elijah and Elisha, they all died again later. Some people die twice. And some people don't die at all. And God gave a special blessing to only two men so far, Enoch and Elijah, turned into heaven. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 says, Enoch was translated. This is the same term used of church saints who are living at the time of the rapture. Only the dead are resurrected, but the living are translated from mortality, immortality, and so on. So, since you cannot get into heaven with the natural state, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 58 points out that when Enoch was translated into heaven, that means corruption puts on incorruption, and mortality puts on immortality. Elijah was also caught up into God's throne in 1 Corinthians 15:50, which requires him to also have undergone from mortality to immortality, not resurrection, because he did not die. So Elijah, we know Elijah will come again. That's in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6, there will be the second coming of Elijah, but he'll not be one of the two witnesses. Well, I should mention one more thing. In the account where he appears in the Transfiguration, it speaks of Elijah, he appeared in glory. He appeared in glory, which meant his body was glorified when he ascended into heaven. And part of glorification is you cannot die. So he cannot come and be killed. He's coming, but not for the purpose of being killed. Another view is Elijah and Moses. And one reason they give, they appear together at the Transfiguration. So they say, well, it has to be Moses and Elijah because these are the two men that appeared to Jesus at the Transfiguration. It is correct to say that Moses and Elijah appeared with the Messiah at the Transfiguration. But where is there a cause and effect relationship? Just because they're the Transfiguration, therefore they have to be the two witnesses? Stop and think. There's no logical conclusion there. There's no cause or an effect. Others say, well, they had an unfulfilled ministry, but this is simply a subjective judgment. Moses completed the ministry God had for him, and Elijah fulfilled the ministry God had for him, and he, and Moses died and Elijah was taken to heaven. Another reason they give is because of the similarity of miracles. Like Moses, these two witnesses can change the water into blood. And like Elijah, they can cause fire to come down from heaven and kill people. Now, it's true that Moses turned water into blood. It's true that Elijah called fire from heaven. But where in the Bible does it say these two men now own a monopoly on these two miracles? Cannot God use other people to perform the same miracles? The better way is simply leave it where the text leaves it. These would be two Jewish men that God will choose to become the prophets that are yet living in the future. Rather than looking to find who they are historically, we have to look in the future, and therefore no names can be given at this stage. These could be two Jewish men at that point. Their ministry will be the same as those 144,000 Jews, but the difference is 144,000 Jews have a worldwide ministry, but these two men are going to be limited geographically to the city of Jerusalem. Now going back to verse 4. He points out that these men are the two lampstands and the two lampstands and the two key branches, the two olive branches. He's already explained to us what the lampstands are from the seven churches. Lampstands are a lamp representing witness, the seven lampstands of the churches. These are supposed to be witnessing churches, but now in the tribulation, these two men are the lampstands witnessing to Jewish people in Jerusalem and warning them of what's going to happen not too far away. Verse says, these are the two olive trees, but no olive trees were mentioned in the first 10 chapters. So what are the two olive trees? Now, I wish I had a chalkboard or something to portray this, but I don't have one, so just use your imagination. But in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, Zechariah sees a vision. He understands most of the vision because of previous revelation, but there's one key element he does not understand. What he sees is the seven-branch menorah, the seven-branch lampstand. I only have five fingers, but imagine I have seven of them. And on each side of the lampstand is an olive tree, or two olive trees on each side. And above the lampstand is a large bowl. There's a pipe from both olive trees emptying olive oil into the bowl. And from the bowl, there are seven smaller ducts, or seven smaller pipes that go down to each of the seven lamps. So what I mean is there's actually 49 different small pipes. Seven for each lamb. And so what he sees, and the menorah was the most common symbol of Israel up until the Middle Ages, and the Bible is the main symbol. So what the prophet is seeing is Israel in the Messianic kingdom. And the key element in the whole vision is the element of oil, and oil is one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit. And even tells you that in verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Jehovah. So again, he sees Israel as a believing nation filled with the Holy Spirit, finally fulfilling their calling of Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. Becoming the Or LaGoyim, the light to the Gentiles. Now, again, Zechariah understands most of it. What he does not understand is what the two olive trees represent, and yet they are the source of the oil, the source of the Spirit for Israel. So verses 11, 12, and 13 of Zechariah 11, he raises the question, what are these two olive trees that empty the gold, their oil into the golden spouse, etc., etc.? And in verse 14, he gets a very cryptic answer. These are the two anointed ones, that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. That's all he's told. These are the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. How much Zechariah understood, we cannot say. And if that's all we had to go by, I couldn't tell you any more than I just told you. But now we read, notice in verse 3, I will give unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees. Well, definitely article. The two olive trees, specific one, but no olive trees have been mentioned in the immediate context of the book of Revelation. And therefore, you go back to the wider context, which is Zechariah chapter 4. So now we learn that the two olive trees is also the two witnesses of Revelation 11. But how are they the source of the oil? In verses 5 and 6, in the nature of the ministry is number one, they are able to kill by fire. So any attempt to kill them, which many try to do, before the allotment of the ministry is finished, those people are destroyed by fire. And furthermore, they're able to kill and cause all kinds of plagues. There's a principle in Scripture that is also true of us, that we are immortal until our work for the Lord is done. We are immortal until the work of the Lord for us is done. Most of us do not know God's endgame for ourselves, but some people did. So God promised David that he will someday be king over all 12 tribes of Israel. And once he received that promise, then that was the guarantee. He cannot die. He's immortal until the promise is fulfilled. Now, sadly, he didn't always put his faith in the promise of God, and he felt one day that someday Saul will catch up to him and kill him. So he betrays himself by, not intentionally, but by subterfuge, he betrays himself to the Philistines. But the point is, he didn't have to worry. Saul couldn't kill him because David was soon to become a member, a leader of all 12 tribes. So until he was, that became a reality, he was unkillable. He was immortal. Same thing is true for us. We are immortal until God's work for us is done. And sometimes we read of a believer, active and so on, then he seems to die rather young, 30, 35 or less. And from our perspective, he died an untimely death, but from divine perspective, he didn't die an untimely death. God felt that his work for him was true, and he brought him into heaven. The same thing is true what's happening here. Because the allotment of the ministry is exactly 1,260 days, they're immortal until their job is finished. And so eventually that day comes. In verses 7 through 10, we have the account of the death of the two witnesses. And in verse 7, records their death. It occurs after the ministry is finished. It occurs after the Antichrist's own resurrection that we'll cover later on this afternoon. And it provides another reason why people begin to worship the Antichrist, because what other people try to do and always failed, this one succeeds, and the two witnesses are killed. And the world is really, really happy about them being killed. And verse 89 points out, their bodies will lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days to be exposed and lie unburied. What's interesting is this, because this was a passage that unbelievers often made fun of until recent times. And that is that it says the whole world will be able to see the dead bodies in Jerusalem. And 20, 30 years ago, who believed the whole world can look at one event in one place, but with a modern technology, CNN, a better Fox News, the whole world can see what's happening at one end, rather instantaneously. And so what they'll see is they will lie in the streets of Jerusalem. They will lie there for 3.5 days. And the whole world rejoices. They are really happy that these two men are dead. They even have a warped Christmas observance. They exchanged gifts with each other, the text says here in verse 10. Exchanging gifts. So happy these men are dead. But all that rejoicing will suddenly come to an end. And in verse 11 and 12, God then resurrects them back to life in the sight of all because of what's possible now. And then they will rise up into heaven in the sight of all. And the resurrection and the ascension of these two witnesses will lead to four results for the city of Jerusalem. First of all, there'll be a tremendous earthquake. Secondly, this earthquake will destroy one-tenth of the city. Thirdly, 7,000 people will die in this earthquake. These are all negatives. But the last point is a positive. And the rest were frightened, and they gave glory to the God of heaven, which means the Jews of Jerusalem will now turn to the Lord. They'll become believers in the Messiah, and the salvation of the Jews of Jerusalem, which is what the focus here is, will take place at the midpoint of the tribulation. As we'll see later in these studies, this begins a process that 3.5 years later, in connection with the second coming, they'll all come to faith. And there will be a national salvation, but it begins right here in the middle, beginning a process. At the end of it, all Israel will be saved. So while Israel rejected the first sign of Jonah, the resurrection of Lazarus, the second sign of Jonah, which was his own resurrection, here the third sign of Jonah, and this they will accept. And also it's because the Jews of Jerusalem get saved at the midpoint of tribulation, that's why they begin to obey the commandment of the Messiah of Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. When you see the abomination of desolation, now let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains, and so on. They will flee as a result of the abomination of desolation, and then they know why to flee because of Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28. 24, verses 15 through 28. There's the third element in chapter 11, which deals with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. We'll get to that after our lunch break. Let me send you off for lunch with another rabbi story. I picked this story up in Israel. A man went to see his rabbi and says, "Rabbi, I really believe my wife is trying to poison me." Rabbi says, "Oh, I find this very hard to believe. I've been working with you people for a long time. You must have one of your arguments again. You said something you should not have. She said something she did not mean. Tell you what, you wait here in the office. I'll go talk to your wife. It should not take very long, and we'll get the whole thing straightened out rather quickly." So the man stayed at the office. The rabbi left. He didn't come back for many, many, many hours. It was already pitch black outside when he came back to the office. When he came back, he told the man, "I just spent hours and hours and hours talking to your wife." "Well, to be a bit more correct, I just spent hours and hours and hours just listening to your wife." "Take the poison."